even just warning of impending doom is itself a call for repentance, a call for change. So I'm not really bothered when I see this message and I listen to and hear that described as an eternal gospel. It doesn't bother me terribly. It's eternally good news that God is holy. By the way, this is the only time in the book of Revelation that that word gospel appears. It appears right here. It is eternally good news. That's what gospel means, good news. It is eternally good news that God is holy. That is an eternally good announcement. The eternal gospel is grounded in historical events, though. So this eternal gospel, it's not eternal in every aspect of it. It's eternally good news that God is holy. But while he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and so even our salvation has an eternal aspect to it, he bought us historically on Calvary with his blood. And it's not an eternal offer of grace either. That's not an aspect in which it's eternal. There is a point at which its offer of grace ceases. In fact, these words come just as the sickles are about to reap the earth, do they not, in our passage? And when I read verse 7, my mind is cast back to the Battle of Jericho and its aftermath. Do you remember that story in your Old Testament? Achan took some of the spoils of Jericho. You know, Jericho, they marched around and around and then the walls fell. So God just gave it to him. And he had said all of the stuff in Jericho devote to destruction. But Achan saw some gold and some clothing and stuff and he liked it. And so he took it. Stealing from God like Ananias and Sapphira did in our New Testaments. And so they lost the next battle in Joshua. So Joshua cries to God and God tells him what happened. And then tribe by tribe and clan by clan and family by family, the whole people comes before the Lord and Achan is identified as the culprit. The jig is up. He's caught. He's been pointed to. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me." So Achan does. And he and his family and his property are destroyed. You see, it's a confession of sin, right? But it's too late, isn't it? Just like every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you do it now or will you do it later? Now, I'm not Achan's judge. Like Ananias and Sapphira, we're left with uncomfortable question marks by their names, aren't we? Will we see them in heaven? Question mark? I don't know. I hope so. But I just don't know. I don't want such a mark by my name, do you? Where your loved ones and family doesn't know quite where you stand with the Lord. But now at that point in that story, the point is about vindicating God's holiness at the point of judgment, when it was too late. But like with Nineveh, in our passage, there's a warning even now at this last hour, just as the sickles are about to reap. Even when the message is being put in the perfect tense as a present reality, even then, there's warning. In fact, we get these three angels, there's three of them that fly in midair or mid-heaven, one after another. And the first two give their messages as a done deal in that perfect tense. Listen, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water. Then the second angel, fallen, fallen, it's done. It has fallen. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. But then in that third angel, look at the third angel in verse 9. Third angel is clearly given as a warning, isn't it? If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The second angel proclaimed the fall of Babylon. Babylon the Great's the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age, opposed as it is to God's righteousness. We meet Babylon in the Bible. We meet Babylon for the first time at the Tower of Babel. And it becomes, and the city after the Tower of Babel, Babylon, becomes the premier symbol in the Bible of mankind's corporate rebellion against God. Isaiah says of her, she said in her heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. So it becomes this symbol of pride and arrogance of the world around us. It becomes a symbol of wanton indulgence in the passions of the flesh. It becomes a symbol of the world at war with the people of God. And we're going to see her described more fully in chapter 17. But you can see already here that her whole goal is to intoxicate you, isn't it? With pleasures. Jump to verse 12. You'll pardon me for not dwelling on the torment of the damned. It's eternal. It's horrible. It's not entirely true that to be in hell is to be away from God's presence, though, is it? Look. It's to be away from His protective presence. It's to not know His grace. It's to not know His love. But this is an eternal torment before the holiness of the Lord. And that is just awful to contemplate, isn't it? In verse 12, we get another declaration of endurance. Last time we saw this, you remember where it was on the heels of? Chapter 13, verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, captivity he goes. If anyone wants to be slain with the sword he's going to be slain. It calls for endurance. Do you remember that? The church in this age is the outer court of the temple that's given over to be trampled. We're pursued in the wilderness where we're nourished by God, but we suffer. We're called to suffer. And that calls for endurance, doesn't it? What else calls for endurance? Resisting the seduction of the world spirit. Remember that the enemy has two prongs to his attack. As he prowls around seeking someone to devour, there are two basic strategies he has. He comes at us with force to make us afraid of him, right? And then he comes at us with deception to make us not afraid of God. He wants to misplace our fear. And so we're solemnly warned about what will befall those who fall under his spell here. Remember, she said in contrast to the saints, who are presented as blameless, self-controlled, devoted soldiers, right? Gathered with the Lamb, the 144,000 who have not defiled themselves, and resisting this woman, resisting the harlot, resisting the spirit of this age is hard. And it calls for endurance. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that life in this age is hard. Has not man a hard service on the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted. Months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This too is vanity. But now look at what the Spirit interjects into John's vision in verse 13 here. Yes, life is hard. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You know, walking with Jesus in this age, it's not easy. It involves sacrifice. Sometimes that's going to be about sacrificing our own comforts, you know, because that's what love calls us to do, right? To consider others more important than ourselves and that sort of thing. Sometimes it's going to be about putting to death our own sinful desires. And sometimes it's just about being persecuted. Sometimes it's just about being just suffering. Suffering while clinging to Christ in faith. Or being bold in the face of persecution or in the face of potential persecution. Learning to fear God and not men. Learning to trust God rather than our own understanding or our own feeble efforts to control things. But all that stuff makes it hard, doesn't it? God remembers that stuff. God remembers the struggle. God remembers the tears. Look. God, Hebrews 6 tells us this. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Yeah, it's hard. But there is a reward, brothers and sisters. Our deeds follow us. You know, we all have different paths to walk with Christ, and the sacrifices that you make are not going to look exactly like the sacrifices that I make, and the pain and the sorrow that I endure while clinging to Christ isn't going to be quite the same as those that you'll endure. But God is faithful to us all. And death is sweet to the believer. Do you remember Tim's memorial service? Do you remember Dave's memorial service? You know, as much as we mourn our loss, we celebrate their gain, don't we? Do you remember that? Do you remember the celebration? And that's with reason. We have this promise. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that this life is hard, that it is laborious, but we have rest awaiting. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 to 16, we get a reaping of the earth by the one seated on a cloud like a son of man. That image is clearly Daniel 7:13. And it's Jesus. So in one image here at this end of this passage, we see Jesus swinging a sickle and reaping the earth, right? in one great stroke. And then we get another reaping scene. I'm not exactly sure why. This time it's the angels. And that's consistent with the way Jesus spoke about the reaping in this in his parables. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? How, you know, an enemy has sown false wheat or weeds in among the wheat, and the farmers go, the servants go ask, what should we do? Should we take them out? No, let those fake wheat plants grow right alongside the real wheat plants, and it'll get sorted out at the harvest. Remember that? Matthew 13, 39, when Jesus is explaining that, he says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, it's easy to get lost in all these angels here, but look at what one of them says in verse 18. He says that the earth's grapes are ripe. Now, that kind of gives us another perspective on the timing of the end, doesn't it? You remember how there's a positive terminus for the world's history to end. We've talked about that this gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come, right? So when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, that's when they'll be killed. Do you remember all of these things, right? So on the one hand, we know this positive one. We share the gospel, and when the last saint to be redeemed is redeemed, then the end will come. But there's a negative terminus on the end of history too. The grapes are ripe for harvest. You know, when God was making his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he reveals something of what Abraham's family is going to experience in the future. Listen, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham has to wait for his inheritance because God is still giving the Amorites time to repent or seal their fate. God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But you know, the point of our passage and the heart of our message of salvation is that repentance is necessary, right? That salvation is necessary, that judgment is coming. And here it is, presented as a grape harvest. The clusters are gathered, and their clusters are pressed. And we're told this rather gruesome detail. I don't know how high a horse's bridle is. What is that about to hear, right? And I don't know if you're even supposed to do the math and the conversion, but if you do, it's 200 miles. I don't really think you're supposed to do that math and conversion. But like a lot of numbers in Revelation, I know they have meaning. I just can't quite untangle that meaning myself. But most of the passage is pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's a stark contrast on the one hand between those safe on Mount Zion with the Lamb and those who are subject to God's impending judgment. And God sends warning after warning after warning. So what do we then take away from this passage? Well, you know, I think we'd be fools not to heed those warnings. The lure of the world, the enticements of self-indulgence, they're intoxicating, but they're deceptive and damning. So flee from temptation. Resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and the deceitful desires of your sinful flesh. So that's one thing. I think we should heed the warning. But I think also we should take note of the fact that the culture around us, whether we live in Howard County, Maryland, or whether you live in Uganda, the culture around you is sold in slavery to sin, and it is hostile. It is not neutral. It is hostile because we don't join them in their flood of debauchery. The world around you wants to give in to the sinful desires of the flesh. So we're shocked. We're shocked when middle school kids or even younger are encouraged to question their own sexual identity by the state through the schools. We're shocked. But the world isn't shocked. It fits. And that brings us back to where we began this morning and why this topic and this chapter is really so hard for us. On the one hand, yes, the destruction, we long for the destruction of our enemies. And we long for the vindication for everything that we've endured and suffered. And we recognize that God's holy, and we rejoice that eternity is going to be sin-free. But right now, we have family members who are enslaved by the wine of the passion of Babylon's poison. We have friends and loved ones who, unless the Lord opens their eyes to the truth, have an eternity of torment in store for them. And that breaks our hearts, does it not? We can't talk about hell flippantly. It's a grave and it's a serious matter. It really ought to bring tears to our eyes. Satan has two main strategies. He's got a frontal assault using force and fear. That's the persecution ploy. He wants to make you focus on the fact that following Jesus is going to cost you. But he also uses deception, lies, false teaching. And that might be getting yourself to pat yourself on the back for, you know, your own personal righteousness and how well you're walking with him, how you always show up every time the doors of the church are open, you're there. That's a path to arrogance and legalism and all sorts of other bad things. So that's one way he could deceive you. But you know his easiest play? His easiest play as he tries to deceive you? It's just to play to your flesh. We are already inclined toward self-indulgence. We're sinners through and through. We're inclined toward self-indulgence. We like to be intoxicated with pleasure. So do you see now why you get this double call for endurance and faith? Once in the face of persecution, if anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If you're going to be slain with the sword you will be slain. And that requires, that calls for us to trust. And again here, when presented with the adulterous Babylon, here too is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we're so easily roped in by the allure of the world. Father, unless you hold us fast, we have no hope of resisting. We find it difficult to rejoice, Lord, in this picture of judgment. We know we should, but Father, we also know how weak we are. We know how quickly we tend to wander. Father, we see those whom we know and love who've not yet turned to you in repentance and faith. And Father, while we long for the destruction of our enemies, we long for the lives of our loved ones. So, Father, give us four things as we contemplate these dire warnings in our passage this morning. Give us opportunity. Give us opportunities, Lord, and wisdom to see those opportunities, opportunities to share the saving truths of your gospel. And give us boldness, Lord. Give us a courage born of love and genuine concern for the lost. Remove any sense of self-righteousness from our boldness, Lord. Just give us a gentle boldness to speak the truth lovingly. Father, give us souls. You tell us that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, give us a clear and winsome expression of the truth. Give us favor in the eyes of those with whom we speak and glorify your name by saving people through our weak and feeble service. And finally, Father, give us protection, guidance, and nourishment. Father, remind us that you set your love on us, that you opened our eyes, that you hold us fast. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do so. Again, Lord, we know how prone our hearts are to wonder and wander, and we ask that you would keep us faithful and keep us productive for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please rise.